And please open your Bible to John chapter 1. We will look at one verse this morning. One verse in John chapter 1, and that would be verse 14. A very important verse in Scripture. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, I believe, is a statement of faith setting Christianity apart from all the world religions. That, of course, are false religions. For in verse 14, John, by means of the Holy Spirit, communicates a very profound truth. In fact, I believe it is the profoundest of all truths. For John writes in verse 14 that in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man, and he lived among us, and he revealed his glory that is full of grace and truth. In other words, John is telling us by means of one verse, Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is the eternal Son of God. While not losing his divine nature, he took to himself a human nature, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and became man. And as I said, as we contemplate this truth, as we consider what John is writing here this morning, it is the profoundest of all truths. And for all eternity, we will never fully comprehend. One man writes of the incarnation, the infinite became finite. The invisible became tangible. The transcendent became imminent. That which was far off drew near. That which is beyond the reach of the human mind became that which could be seen in the realm of human life. The Word became flesh. He became what he was not previously. He did not cease to be God, but he truly became man. That is what we see in verse 14. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived among us and revealed his glory that is full of grace and truth. So let us now read verse 14. And once again, let us be amazed by the incarnation of God in Christ. John writes these words. This is the Word of God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O God, we come before you, humbly come before you this day, confessing our need for understanding this profoundest of all truth, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man, and he dwelt among us, and he revealed his glory that is full of grace and truth. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who does guide us into all truth and illuminates, gives us the understanding we desire. And so, Father, we pray that you will open our eyes once again to behold this wonderful truth in all of its glory. Grant us a greater vision, a greater understanding of what it means. Christ Jesus took to himself a human nature and became man. God of all glory, the Son of God, became man and dwelt among us. And we pray this In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Now, I have divided this verse into three parts. I think it's a very simple outline, and I think it goes very, very well with what we are going to discover. Three things John wants us to see regarding the person of Jesus Christ in verse 14. First, and Jesus, God, became flesh when he took to himself a human nature and became man. It's the first thing we're going to see. Second, in Jesus, God dwelt among us as both God and man. And lastly, third, in Jesus, God revealed his glory to man that is full of grace and truth. So those are the three things that we're going to see John reveals to us by means of that one verse. So let us begin with the first point. In Jesus, God became flesh. In Jesus, God became flesh. Or as John writes in verse 14, in the Word, and that would be the Son of God, or God the Son, became flesh. The Word became flesh. 1739, Charles Wesley, he wrote the Christian hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a very popular Christmas song, Christmas hymn. We sing that at this time of year. And in the second stanza of that song, that hymn, we read these words, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Charles Wesley got it right, didn't he? We may not agree with everything Charles and John Wesley wrote. They were Christians. They were brothers in the Lord. They had a different theological perspective than we do. But nonetheless, when Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, he got it right. Absolutely right. For the words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's a poetic way to state what John writes in the first five words of verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So let us consider those words. The Word became flesh. Think of that. The Word of God, who is God and always was God, for he was in the beginning with God. That's what John writes in verse 2 of this chapter. Became man, or he became real flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you have heard this stated so many times, especially during this time of year, the Christmas season. The profoundness of the incarnation doesn't move you as it once did. I understand that. But if that is the case, and hopefully it's not, your lack of wonder is not because the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is no longer something we should marvel at. We should forever be amazed by the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who right now and for all time lives in a glorified body of flesh of the kind that one day we will receive when Jesus returns and he raises our bodies incorruptible. A Christian author of the past century, Dorothy Sayers, she writes of the incarnation, we may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? How true. The fact that God, the eternal God of glory, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ should amaze us. To state the matter bluntly, it should astonish. It should astound. It should shock. It should stun. It should startle. It should surprise. It should dumbfound. It should stagger. It should perplex, mystify, and baffle us to no end. that God took to himself a body of flesh and he became a man. Now, speaking of the word flesh, I think it's significant John chose to use that word. Instead of writing, the word became man, or the word took to himself a human body. Now, of course, those are true. Those things are true. God did become a man. And God did take to himself a human body. But the word flesh, think about that word flesh. It calls to mind the frailty of our human nature with all of its limitations, unlike other words can do. For isn't it true when we describe someone as flesh and blood, we don't do so to highlight their strength, but to point out their weakness and to emphasize the limitations that come from being human. When you call somebody, well, that person was just flesh and blood. Now, you're not elevating their strengths. You're not placarding their strengths before other people. But you're pointing out how fallible, how limited they are because of their human bodies. They're just flesh and blood. So when John writes, the Word became flesh, he wants us to know that when the Son of God became incarnate, in the person of Jesus Christ, it was a real human body in which he was born. It is the same kind of body that we have, except it was not corrupted, as ours is, by a sinful nature. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born without sin. And he remained sinless for his entire life, else he could never atone for our sins and our salvation. But to say that Jesus was without sin is not to say his human body of flesh and blood was without limitations. For he is not only the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. And that means in the physical realm, Jesus was no different than us. When he was hungry, guess what? He ate. When he was thirsty, guess what? He drank. When he was tired, he slept. When he was happy, he laughed. When he was sad, he cried. When he stubbed his toe, he said, ouch. When he was perturbed, he got angry. Without sin, but he got angry. Jesus was as human as we are. He was real flesh and blood. I like J.C. Ryle. I often quote him in a sermon because I think he has always some very helpful things to say. He had a way to bring the truth to bear, at least upon my heart. And he has this to say about the humanity of Christ. He writes, "Did the Word become flesh? Then he is one who can be touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities, because he has suffered himself being tempted. Did the Word become flesh? Then let us see in our mortal bodies a true dignity, and not defile them by sin. Our body may seem vile and weak, but it is a body the Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself and to take up to heaven." Jesus is the incarnation of God. And that is the very first thing John wants us to see regarding the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God made flesh. He became flesh. Now, the second thing John wants us to see in verse 14 is that in Jesus, God dwelt among us as both God and man. He was one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature. And we see this when John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He dwelt among us. Now, the Greek word translated here as dwelt is a word that is translated, can be translated, literally, tabernacled. Tabernacled. And I think that actually is a better word to use. And translate verse 14. I think that would be a better use, a better word to use. And if we did use that word, we would translate verse 14 as that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And I say this because I believe it better conveys the point John makes when he writes, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. But when you hear those words, God tabernacled among us, and remember, John is a Jew writing to Jews as well as Gentiles, and they would be very familiar with that word tabernacled. And when you hear that word tabernacled, God tabernacled among us, what comes to your mind? Does a picture come to your mind? Do you not picture perhaps the portable tabernacle in the wilderness, where God gave a visible sign that his presence was with his people by way of what? A cloud by day and a fire by night. Wherever that tabernacle was, that was what you would see. A cloud by day, a fire by night that overshadowed the tabernacle structure. God gave his people a visible presence to show them that he was with them. So just as the tabernacle in the wilderness was a visible manifestation of God's presence with his people, so too is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The incarnation visibly proclaims God is with us. He is tabernacling, John said, among us. Now as we think about that wilderness tabernacle that was built, you know, according to the specifications, those directions God gave Moses and the children of Israel, that not only represented his presence among his people, but it also foreshadowed and typified the redemptive work of Christ. As we consider all that the tabernacle signified, we could naturally draw many parallels between Jesus and that tabernacle in the wilderness. And while I won't give you every parallel, and there are dozens of parallels, I do have three I want to share. First, I want you to consider the law that God gave Moses. If you know your Old Testament, you know the law of God was kept inside the tabernacle, inside or within the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies. A copy of the law was inside that Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And would you not say, thinking of that, that Jesus is the embodiment of God's law? This is the parallel. For he is not only the man who perfectly kept the law of God, the only man that perfectly kept the law of God and thereby fulfilled God's righteous requirements for us, doing so in the tabernacle of his own flesh, or we might say the Holy of Holies, while he lived on the earth. So we have that picture of the tabernacle with the law of God within the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The parallel is Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of the law of God, who kept the law of God perfectly in his tabernacle of flesh. Second, consider the placement of the tabernacle among God's people. Where was that tabernacle placed among the people of God? Was it sitting off at a corner somewhere? Was it sitting up on a high hill somewhere? No, if you read your Bible, you would know that God directed Israel to put the tabernacle at the center of their camp and have the 12 tribes of Israel encircle it. And would you not say, thinking of the parallel with Jesus, like the tabernacle, Jesus should occupy the central place in the life and ministry of his church? For he gave his life to redeem a people for God, and it is in his name that we gather together for worship, as we are doing this day, to worship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the second parallel. Jesus should be the center of our life and worship as God's people, just as the tabernacle was at the center of the Israelite camp. Third, consider the critical purpose for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the priests offered sacrifices to God for sin. so his people could receive forgiveness and dwell in his presence without fear as those whom he redeems through the blood of animals. Thinking of the parallel with Jesus, would you not say that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for his people? For he is the Lamb of God, who in the tabernacle of his flesh offered himself up to God as the sacrifice for our sins, and by his atoning work on the cross, he has reconciled us to God forever. And now we, his covenant children, can dwell in God's presence forever without fear of judgment. And that, I believe, is the most important of all the parallels between Jesus and the tabernacle. For it answers the question most people are not asking, but actually should. And that question is this: how can I, an unholy sinner, be reconciled to a holy God and be saved from the just judgment my sins deserve? That is the question that should be on the foremost mind of every person in this earth who does not know Christ. That is the question that should be right at the forefront of their mind. How is it that I, an unholy person, can be reconciled to a holy God? How can I stand right in God's presence and not be judged for my sin? Unfortunately, people aren't asking that question. People are asking a whole lot of other questions, but they're not asking the most important question a person could ever ask. And how is it that we are reconciled to a holy God? And how are we saved from the just judgment our sins deserve? How can we as unholy people come into God's presence? And of course the answer is Jesus. Jesus. He is the only way we can be reconciled to God and be saved from the judgment our sins deserve. For he is the promised Savior. Of course, he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, he perfectly fulfilled everything the tabernacle only foreshadowed. Tabernacle foreshadowed, it typified what was to come in the person and work of Jesus. And that again is why I believe it is best to translate that verse as the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Christmas is the time of year we celebrate the birth of Christ. Very true. And it is the time of year that we most often testify that Jesus, in Jesus, God became flesh and he dwelt among us. But as we think of the sacrifice of Christ, we must always remember the Christian message is more than just the birth of Christ, is it not? It includes his death as well. For even at his birth, the shadow of the cross was darkening his cradle. Even at his birth. The author of Hebrews writes in Chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 of his letter concerning our Lord Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that would be flesh and blood. Notice that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, we would say, was born to die. Yes, we die because we are sinners, and in this world, death came through sin. But Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, was born into this world for the purpose of dying, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sin, in order that we might have eternal life. That is why the Word became flesh. That is why the Word of God dwelt among us. And that brings me to the third and final thing I want you to see regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, but in Jesus, God revealed his glory to man that is full of grace and truth. For as John writes in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, prior to the incarnation, God revealed his glory to man in a variety of ways. But in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he puts his glory on display like no other time before. And John the Apostle agrees, for he was an eyewitness to this truth. So when John writes, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John, who was an eyewitness, who was an apostle of Jesus, has in mind the entire 3-year ministry of Jesus that manifested the glorious power of God. And you are well aware of that glorious power if you have read the Gospels. The glory revealed through the miraculous healings. The glory revealed through the casting out of demons. The glory revealed through the miraculous multiplication of fish and bread. The glory that was revealed, the glory of God revealed through the stilling of stormy seas. The glory of God revealed by raising the dead to life. We're well aware throughout the 3-year ministry of Jesus, the glory of God was put on display like no time before. And of course, we can't forget the transfiguration. When the glory of God in Jesus Christ was briefly unveiled, to give his 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his pre-incarnate state of being, as though he pulled back the veil to allow them to see who he truly was. But as glorious as all that was, all those events in the life and ministry of Jesus, I believe John has one more glorious event in mind when he writes, "We have seen his glory," and what might that be? That is the glory of the cross. 2 days before his crucifixion, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, a bloody cross with a bloody Christ hanging upon it is not the image most people have in mind when they contemplate the glory of God in Jesus, do they? But I agree with the Bible scholar Leon Morris, who is now in glory with his Savior. I agree with him who writes this: "Jesus spoke of his death with the words, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.' And Jesus did not mean by glorified what the people expected. The people expected Jesus to usher in his glorious messianic kingdom. But what Jesus meant by glorified was crucified. The people defined glorious triumph. Jesus defined glorious service. So for Jesus, the cross was not a shame. It was glory. It was God's glorious way to bring life to a people living in darkness and death. And that the glorious death of Christ on the cross that atoned for our sins was full of grace and truth cannot be denied. For the truth is, we deserve God's judgment, but in Christ he gave us grace and mercy instead. In fact, John writes in verse 16, if you jump 2 more verses ahead, John writes, the grace we have in Jesus Christ is actually grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. In other words, it is grace that overflows. It is a grace that for all eternity will never run dry. To quote a favorite of mine, Martin Luther, even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still, it would not lose so much as a drop. For in Christ, this fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Amen. And so we have seen in verse 14 3 things about the person of Jesus. The Apostle John wants us to know and believe. So as he writes in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel, by believing we may have life, life eternal in his name. That is the purpose for which John writes this entire gospel. That we may believe in Jesus, the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in his name. So once again, what are those three things John wants us to know about Jesus and never forget? Well, first, in Jesus, God became flesh when he took to himself a human nature and became man. Second, in Jesus, God dwelt among us both as God and man. And third, in Jesus, God revealed his glory to man, a glory that shone brightest at the cross that is full of grace and truth. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the invisible God made visible. He is the fullest and finest revelation of God given to man. In the words of B.R. Handley, who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Yes, crown him Lord of all. The Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and revealed his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So by way of a conclusion, let me suggest two ways we can respond to the truth of what we have seen today in verse 14. First and foremost, let us be grateful to God, the Father, for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us and gave his life to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God, that we may have eternal life. Let us be grateful. For the gift we have in Christ Jesus, I don't think I will get any pushback on this, is without question the best gift we will ever receive. The gift God gives you, gives me in Jesus, is the best gift you will ever receive. So be grateful. Second, let us be active in our witness to Christ in the world and prayerfully look for opportunities to share God's greatest gift with others. And this doesn't have to be fancy. It could be as simple as handing out a Christian tract or giving someone a daily bread, or giving them a short book with an evangelistic message. Or if you know the person, if you've had some relate, if you have a relationship with this person in some way, buy them a good Bible. A good Bible, not one of those cheap paper that people just toss away. I guarantee if you buy them a decent Bible, you know, it doesn't have to be leather, but a nice Bible, they're not going to throw that away. It'll be in their home forever. Hopefully they'll read it. God's gift in Jesus is a gift he wants us to share. So let us be active in our witness and see what God will do. And that means even if our efforts to share the gospel are not as polished as we would like them to be, we often kick ourselves afterwards, don't we? At least I have in the past. Oh, I should have said this, or I should have said that, or I wish I had this with me at this time, or oh, gosh, I should have given them that instead of giving them that. No. The main thing is to share the gospel. To attempt to share the gospel. To bring the truth to bear upon hearts and minds. For as the angel Gabriel told Mary after she questioned how she, a virgin, will give birth to a son, nothing will be impossible with God. And what I mean by that is nothing is impossible with God, and he can take our sometimes feeble evangelistic efforts. And aren't they sometimes feeble? He can take those efforts and he can still convert a soul, because nothing is impossible with him. So let us share the good news of Jesus with others every way we can, and leave the results. Leave those results where they properly belong, and that is in the hands of God, for whom, again, nothing whatsoever is impossible. So those are the two ways we can respond to the truth. Be grateful. Grateful to God for Jesus Christ, and be active and are communicating this good news to others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth that you've allowed us to once more see. We will never ever plumb the depths of what you have done for us in Jesus. The incarnation is an astounding truth that it is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. But thank you that as we do read that scripture, as the word has gone forth, proclaimed, preached, that we believe this truth, even if we don't fully comprehend this truth and never will, because you have enabled us by the Spirit to say, yes, that is true. Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. God came into the world. He became man in the person of Christ. And even now he lives in a body, a glorified body, but he lives in a body that we will have one day as well, a glorified body of flesh. So thank you, O God, for this truth. Thank you for the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you for the life he lived and the death at death on the cross, or atone for our sins, in order that we might be reconciled to you and have a new life, eternal life. Thank you, Father. So help us always to be grateful, and help us also always to be active in any way we can, and do bless our labors, our efforts, as we seek to bring people to an awareness of the truth that we believe in Jesus. For we desire is to see these people come to faith, Lord, people in our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, whatever it may be. So, Lord, bless our labors, we pray, for the glory, for the honor, and the praise of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.